The last time I had the opportunity to share God's word, we were in Philippians chapter 2, and I believe I made the case through scripture that the attitude of Jesus should be our attitude in how we approach the situations in life, both inside and outside the church, particularly in our context, inside the church. The incarnation of Jesus and his willingness to die on a cross was the outflow of the selfless, self-sacrificial attitude that he had. We saw last time that being Christ-like minded means dying to self or denying self from verse 6 of Philippians 2. Being Christ-like minded means selflessly serving others from verse 7. And being Christ-like minded means being humbly obedient from verse 8. Now, Paul wrote this in response to the situation at Philippi to encourage believers to be united. And it all starts with the theology of Jesus. Walking with Jesus is, at its essence, a life of self-denial. None of us enjoy problems in the church. But had it not been for these situations in the early church, we wouldn't have the Pauline epistles, because just about every one of them was in a response to some problem or problems in a local church body. Unity in the church is not for unity's sake alone. It has to be based on truth. We cannot be unified with those who preach false gospels or teach false doctrine or even engage in certain practices. Our body should be unified, but it should be unified around truth. Now, because of the urgency of this appeal from the Apostle Paul and other passages within this letter, we know that this unity was present in Philippi. And so Paul hits it head on. One such passage is in chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." And he called those two ladies out because they were not living in harmony in the Lord. And so we began with verses 5 through 8. And we looked at Jesus' mindset. Now we consider how his people, us, who want his mind, should interact within the church. Paul brings Jesus into the discussion as the greatest example of what he calls the Philippians to do and the strongest argument to do so. Being Christ-like minded will lead us to certain actions and attitudes. And so Paul paints for us a beautiful picture of what unity looks like. The title of today's message is A Picture of Unity. A Picture of Unity. And so we'll start in starting in verse 5 and read through verse 8, and then we're going to come back and pick up verses 1 through 4 in our reading, and then we'll pray one more time. So beginning in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, which is where we were last time, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Let's pray and ask God's help, not just that we would hear this, but that we would do these things that don't come naturally. We need God's help. Father, I pray that you would help us as we hear your word today, that you would implant in our hearts a desire to obey it, to follow it. It's not natural for us to think of others first, or to put others' interests first, or to think more highly of others than we do of ourselves. We need your supernatural grace to do that. And I pray that we would be circumspect in our response to your word as we hear it today, and that we would change where we need to change. Father, you know it's my heart's desire is not to discourage anyone here today, Lord, but to encourage through your word, even as we have warnings, strong warnings sometimes in your word. It's meant to encourage us to walk with you. So I pray that your word would be received by each of our hearts in a way that would help us to grow more like Jesus. And we pray this in your name, amen. Our text today, verses 1 through 4 of Philippians chapter 2, is one long sentence in Greek. And that helps us to understand that this is one complete thought in the apostle's mind. Paul is known for long grammatical sentences. What else is there to do while you're serving a long prison sentence than to come up with long grammatical sentences? Remember that this is in the context of the command that Paul made that the Philippians have the attitude of Christ. It isn't a suggestion, a nice to have. It's God's requirement for the Philippians, and by extension, his followers, to share Jesus' attitude. And so as we walk through this picture of unity, we'll look at in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2, the five prerequisites for unity. There are five prerequisites for unity in verse 1. A prerequisite is something that comes before something else that makes that thing that follows possible. For example, a college may require intermediate algebra, Math 20, before you can take Math 150, probability and statistics. That's a prerequisite. Well, in our picture of unity, these would be the things that would be necessary to paint the picture. Without these things, there is no painting. So examples in the painting illustration would be the materials necessary, such as the canvas and the brushes. And of course, we can't forget the paint. But it would also include the skill of the painter. You can have all the material that you want, but if you have someone like me who has no skill in that area, the best that we can do is call it abstract art. A prerequisite for the painting is the artist's steady hand and keen eye for color, an understanding of spatial relations, how things should appear on a painting, on the canvas. Well, in the picture of unity, Paul points to certain prerequisites, but he does so by using a Greek grammatical device that doesn't express doubt, but actually assumes that these things are present. These aren't questionable things, these are realities. So we might say not if, but since these things exist. And he seems to be challenging the individual members to examine whether these things are present in them, and then how they should act or respond because of it. So in verse 1, we have these five prerequisites. They are encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. Those are the prerequisites. So let's look at them individually. Number one, prerequisite number one is encouragement in Christ. The word encouragement here is the word in Greek, it's the word parakalesis. We get our word paraclete from that word. It is the word used of the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. It means someone who comes alongside and helps, or to counsel or exhort. It carries the idea of our advocate. If there is encouragement in Christ, if we have comfort in Christ, if we understand that he is our advocate. And then secondly, prerequisite number two is any consolation of love. Consolation is a similar word. It can also mean comfort. So what is this consolation of love? Well, this is the word agape here. This word can mean affection, but it's much stronger than that in New Testament use. In fact, this word was apparently coined by New Testament writers to relate the self-sacrificial love of Jesus. And that's because they didn't have a word for this in Greek culture. It was a foreign concept for them that their love would be self-sacrificial. So this unconditional love of Christ shown to them should be a catalyst for how they live for others. The third prerequisite is, since there is fellowship of the Spirit. Now note, in at least in the New American Standard that we use, it's capital S Spirit. It's capitalized and it's referring to the Holy Spirit. This word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It means partnership or communion or community would come from this idea. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit," again, capital S, "we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one body, of one Spirit." So whichever local body that you are a part of today, Maranatha or Edison, we are all baptized into one body. And we should have fellowship in the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in or tabernacles or houses down in each one of us. And so since this work of the Spirit was done in all of the believers, Paul uses that as a basis to appeal for unity. If God has worked in that way in your life, if he's worked that way in my life, not exactly the same, but the Spirit of God has quickened us, then we should be able to be unified as a body. So since there is fellowship of the Spirit. Now fourthly, prerequisite number four, any affection. Now some translations have the word bowels instead of affection here. What's the connection? Well, the intestines were the seat of the emotions as we today would use the idea of heart. Right? Someone might say, "Where is your heart?" when you're acting coldly or indifferently. But the idea of this word is pity or sympathy. It's tender mercy or tenderness. And then number five, prerequisite number five is compassion. That's a similar sentiment. It means mercy or pity. The ESV translates this sympathy. Sympathy. Jesus has extended his grace and mercy and compassion to us. And that reality should lead us to extend the same to others, to one another. Now, these prerequisites are the foundation upon which unity is built. Paul assumes that he's on safe ground to make the case for unity based on these things, and he assumes this because he's writing to believers. The natural outflow of being a true child of God and having the Holy Spirit is that these things won't just exist, but that they'll be growing in you as well. That leads to a warning. If you look at this list and these things don't exist in you, it might be good to search your soul before the Lord and assess whether you're truly one of his. As we continue to paint the picture of unity, we do so assuming all prerequisite elements are in place, and so we're ready to paint. We're ready to paint. In verse number two, we see that the portrait of unity is made up of four descriptions. There are many different elements that make up a painting. These descriptions are some of those elements that make up the beautiful picture of unity among believers. Now, we're going to come back to the statement, "Make my joy complete," in verse two. That'll actually be our last point. We'll come back to it at the end. But note that here in this verse, we have the word by being of the same mind. It's actually in Greek, it's a purpose statement. Here it explains the purpose of all this, but it lays out how it looks. It answers the question, what would unity among the saints look like in the church? And so portrait element number one is that they would be of the same mind. That they would be of the same mind. King James and New King James translates this, that they would be like-minded. Like-minded. They would have the same sentiments and opinions, be disposed to a certain direction. And this is reflexive, meaning being of the same mind with other people. which is possible whenever both people want the mind of Christ. They are supposed to think alike, and this isn't a suggestion. It's actually a repeated command in the New Testament. Now, this is not groupthink or an echo chamber. It's not accepting everything you hear without any discernment. Certainly, Scripture speaks against that kind of blind following. This doesn't mean we have to think the same way about politics or business or raising children or social issues, but in church matters, we endeavor to be of the same mind. The ESV Study Bible says this: this does not imply a drab intellectual uniformity. Rather, the Philippians are to use their diverse gifts in an agreeable, cooperative spirit with a focus on the glory of God. We should be predisposed to unity with the body as we move forward in what God has for us to do. And so, if you always find yourself skeptical or resistant, no matter what direction is being considered, you should check that spirit against what the Word of God says and have some honest introspection there. Portrait element number two, maintaining the same love. Holding to this mutual affection, possessing the same agape love. This is, again, agape love. Acting with reciprocal benevolence. It means acting for the good of somebody else, even as they act for the good of you. It's what Paul writes when he says, and John writes when he says, love one another. The same love for God and his cause, which spills over into loving people. And that's both saved and lost. A body should cultivate a mutual love for one another. We aren't supposed to love only the people who are easy, right? As if we're easy to love. But we're supposed to love all in the fellowship. I love what one commentator wrote. His last name is Edie. He writes, offensive individualism disappears in brotherly love. Offensive individualism disappears in brotherly love. Now, if we only love certain people who we naturally like, we miss that God died for us when we were oh so unlovely and unattractive. So this is maintaining the same agape love as Jesus, which is most clearly seen in his willingness to die for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so, as you think about that, if your love doesn't give out, it's probably not the love of Christ, because Christ's love gives. That's the love that we're called to have for one another. Portrait element number three is to be united in spirit. This expression occurs only here in the New Testament in this form. And some suggest that Paul invented this word also. Literally, this Greek word is sold with or co-spirited. Sold with being S-O-U-L-E-D, not S-O-L-D. Sold with, in the same soul, sharing the soul. Or co-spirited. It's similar to the word that James used about the double-minded person who is unstable in all their ways. This means sharing the same sentiments. Other translations say being of one accord. This speaks of people who are knit together in heart and in purpose. What a beautiful harmony when brothers dwell in unity. Portrait element number four, intent on one purpose. This is very similar to the phrase being of the same mind. We're all pulling in the same direction. We think the same because we have the mind of Christ. Now, about the unity of believers, a commentator named Motyer writes, it's natural in relation to the gospel, but it will not come naturally. Only by effort, obedience, and deliberate cultivation. It takes work. And that's why Paul writes in another place, endeavor or work hard to keep unity. This unified goal that begins and ends this verse can be summed up with one word, gospel. It's the gospel. The Philippians are to be gospel-oriented as they relate to one another and care for one another. The gospel has to be at the center of our thinking and be the context of every level of our ministry. To be gospel-oriented is to be others-oriented. To a church that was struggling with factions, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Portrait of unity in the church ends with God being glorified. In Romans 15, 5 and 6, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind," there's that expression again, be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And then he gives a purpose statement, "so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is worthy of our united praise. And breaking from that robs him of his glory. Oh, for 1,000, even 1,000,000 tongues to sing the great Redeemer's praise in unity." This picture of unity is required to walk a worthy walk. Earlier in this letter to the Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul wrote, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, in that instance, in chapter 1, Paul was talking about unity as a shield against a hostile world. You know, the world is so divided that our unity as a body of believers shields us against that hostility of division. You can't find that kind of unity outside of a supernatural work of God. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed how divided our nation is, for example. So a question then becomes, how should we respond when we observe or suppose that someone is causing disunity in a body? Well, there were some in Philippi who were preaching from selfish ambition. And Paul said, let them. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Certainly isn't my first reaction that if somebody was preaching for these reasons, say, I'll glory in this. But Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel," remembering that Paul is in prison at this time, and he's not able to preach, as it were, and with the same kind of freedom. "The former," right, those are the ones who preach out of envy and strife, "the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." And my natural response would be, I'm writing to the Philippians, I would say, well, stop them, right? Don't let them do that. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Preaching out of selfish ambition with the wrong motives. He says, don't stop them. Just let them keep preaching. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, this might actually help us to understand where Paul's mind and heart is here. He says, "Let us therefore, as many are as are perfect. Have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So he says, as many as are perfect, here he's not referring to sinlessness. None of us are sinless. He's talking about perfect in the idea of maturity. A mature response continues the same standard of unity ourselves, and it gives space for God to work on the other person who's causing disunity. We continue pulling in the same direction, and we give time and space for God to work and change the heart. Our greatest desire in those situations should be repentance, but we can't force that. It's a work of God that must be done. But oh, how important it is for us to see this, these portraits of unity and to strive after them as we're followers of his. Paul says, whatever someone else is doing, give them time and space for that. You keep following in this way what you've called to follow after. In verse 3, we see two enemies of unity. Two enemies of unity. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. These are things that mar or spoil the portrait of unity. Number one, enemy number one is selfishness. King James and the New King James have the idea of selfish ambition here. This is a factious party spirit. Contentions and strife, rivalry and partisanship. Selfishness leading to disunity and division is obviously a unity killer and will hinder gospel advance. A Diotrephes who loves to have preeminence cannot be allowed to continue on hurting the body. This is a self-seeking posturing to be first, no matter who has to be steamrolled or whose feelings are crushed. This selfish ambition has at its source the pride that causes people to demand their own way. And they act out whenever they feel that control is slipping away. It's far more concerned with their own agenda than anything else, including God's agenda, what God would have. And so you've got this selfishness or selfish ambition. Now, second enemy is empty conceit. Empty or vain glorying. The word doxology is a word of glory. That's in this word. It's a vain glorying or an empty glorying. Selfish conceit is what causes selfish ambition. These sorts of things are described as the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, not the works of the Spirit. It's the exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And this leads us to be proud of our prayers, of our preaching style, our teaching, the way that we give. It leads to compete and vie for attention within the church, and these are unity killers. And in a lot of ways, this is the picture of the Pharisaism that Jesus hated. This is all self-glory. The attempt to bring glory to yourself and steal God's glory at the same time. This is the glory war that goes on in every one of our hearts. The essence of sin is self-assertion against God. And one who is asserting themselves against God will assert themselves against anyone who stands in their way. And so the question is, are we going to live for God's glory or are we going to live for our own glory? Can't live for both. This is a binary question. It's either one way or the other. We can't live for our glory and at the same time live for God's glory. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. We had the beginning of chapter 4 read for us earlier, and it fits very well into this as well. But James 13, Sorry, James chapter 3. By the way, if I was reading from James 13, you shouldn't listen because it's extra biblical. There is no James 13. But we're going to read from James 3. Beginning in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Notice how he says the one who's going to show themselves to be wise, he doesn't go to that person's words. He goes to their deeds. Isn't that interesting? But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. That's a strong word to have here. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, contrasting, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Romans chapter 2, verse 8, tells us where this selfish ambition leads. Romans 2:8 says this: to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. That's where that leads. That's the end of one who is selfishly ambitious and is turned away from truth and obeying righteousness, unrighteousness. All right, so point number 4 today, in verses 3 and 4, we have the actions of unity. The actions of unity. A painter has to take certain actions to get all these elements necessary for the painting on the canvas. It's a verb, an action word, the process of painting the picture. In this illustration, this is what we're all responsible to do, what we're all called to do. And the actions begin in verse 3 with humility of mind. That could also tie in with the prerequisites we saw earlier. This is juxtaposed to what had come before to show the contrast against a self-seeking glory hounding. The contrast is humility. It's modesty or lowliness of mind. This too may have been a Greek word that Paul invented because it didn't appear in Greek literature any time before the New Testament. Humility was actually a term of derision for the pagan world. They had no positive use for it. They saw it as weakness. But Paul valued this sort of humility of mind, and he also possessed this humility of mind, and his writings indicate that he actually grew in it over time. This progression can be seen by how early in his ministry he called himself the least of the apostles. Later, he calls himself the least of all saints. And at the end of his ministry, he calls himself the chief of sinners. See how he started to see himself even lower as he went along. Pride is a unity killer. But this humility of mind towards one another reflects a humility toward God, a humility before God, a position of being bowed low before our Maker and King and Creator. And so action number 1 is we regard one another as more important than ourselves. This word regard means to esteem them better, consider them more significant, more excellent or supreme, this word can mean, being willing to take a place under or behind them. I wasn't able to substantiate who actually first said this, but one commentator said this: it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Right? For us, in our context, it would be violin, right? Everybody wants to be first violin. It takes more grace to be second fiddle, second violin. That's the idea here. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Romans 12:10 says this: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. So you have this mutual submission to one another within the church. And that's what makes unity possible. our natural inclination is to assess ourselves with more value than is realistic. And then we assess others with a lower value than we should. So we need God's help for this. Now, on the other hand, if we think too lowly of ourselves in what could be a false modesty or a false humility, we may rob ourselves of opportunities to do the great things that God has put in front of us to do. This takes balance. We need a balanced view of ourselves and others. How could unity possibly exist if everyone thinks of themselves as most important? How could unity possibly exist if everyone thinks of themselves as most important? If you always demand your own way, someone else never gets their own way. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. If you always demand your own way, someone else never gets their way. Action number two is prioritize the interest of others. He says, do not merely look out for your own interest, your personal interest. No one has to tell us to do that. We do that naturally. And the word here, look, has the word from which we get scope in Greek, and it means to spy out or closely consider. Do not look closely at your own personal interests, looking after himself or herself only. Again, nobody has to tell us to do that. We do that naturally. Looking after the interests of others takes effort. We all have our own ego, our own interests. But we should be just as concerned for the interests of others as our own. And that takes determination. It takes intention. Now, one test you can take to see how you're doing in this area is to think about the conversations that you have with others. Are you always trying to steer the conversation to your interests? Or do you let others talk about themselves sometimes? How are you serving others within the body as Jesus modeled it? He said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Was Jesus always seeking his own interest or the interest of others? Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1. By the way, my Bible, this isn't inspired, but it gives headings over certain sections. My Bible has self-denial on behalf of others as the section, the heading of this section. My own prophet, but the prophet of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul always had that view of how can I live for the gospel's sake so that the most people can hear the gospel and be saved. That's why he would say in another place, to the Jew I became a Jew, to this I became this. Why? So that everybody would have an opportunity to hear of Christ. And rather than always worrying about ourselves, always thinking, well, how does this affect me? We should be looking out for the interests of others also. But finally, this morning, as we consider this portrait of unity from verse 2, we're going to go back to Paul's statement that we skipped over earlier. Make my joy complete. The result of unity, Paul's joy is complete. Now, I'm not an artist. I don't know what goes on in the mind of a painter. But I would guess at least one thing that motivates them in the process is the pleasure of the audience, right? The one who looks at their painting, that it would they would be pleased by it in some way. The picture of unity has a result to those who view it. Joy. Joy. Joy, this word is cheerfulness or gladness. And that here it is called complete. The word complete here in Greek is that power-packed word that we saw so often when we were going through Colossians. It means perfect or crammed full. Perhaps I can illustrate this by considering a cappuccino machine at the local gas station. Have you ever seen the sign that says, when the cup is two-thirds full, release the button so that the coffee will stop dispensing? And, of course, the idea behind that button is that the coffee will continue to flow after the button is pushed. It's going to fill the cup, but I found that rarely ever to be the case. Maybe they want to sell three-quarters cups of coffee for increased profits, but I want my coffee cup to be full, even overflowing, before leaving with a cup not full. Paul's cup of joy is already almost full. But if they practice the kind of unity he wants them to, it's going to overflow. Again, reminder, Paul's writing from prison. But his joy isn't dependent upon his circumstances, but what's happening in the Philippian church. As I pondered this one last time this morning, the Lord led me to think about the Philippian jailer and how this joy in prison that Paul is writing about is going to be very clear in his mind because of his experience. Remember, this jailer has Paul in the prison. He's been beaten. And yet, what are they doing? They're singing in the middle of the night. It's as if Paul can say, if you Philippians are one, I can rejoice in prison, yes, and even die happy if that is where my lot ends up here. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Paul would have had some sort of spiritual oversight in the church in Philippi, remembering that he says that my joy would be full. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them. And he gives a reason why. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Spent a lot of time lately thinking about how your spiritual leaders will have to give an account for how they responded to you, how they led you. They will give account. Let them do this with, and here's our word, joy, and not with grief. And he gives a reason why. For this would be unprofitable, not for them, For you. Unity in the church is profitable for the leaders and for you personally. Disunity is a robber of joy. And yes, it grieves a spiritual leader as well. When the church fights, he loses his joy. But oh, if they could live in lockstep unity, his joy is full. His joy is full. And how you respond has a definite impact on you, not just your spiritual leaders or other members of the body. That is what Hebrews 13:17 teaches. A couple closing thoughts before we get into just our final life application this morning. Number one, this is in the context of both of these messages, everything that we've looked at in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Closing thought number one is that Jesus' humility should be followed, right? That's an obvious statement, but let's look at John 13, 12 through 17, and we'll see this laid out clearly by our Lord. John 13, beginning in verse 12. This is after just the dramatic scene of Jesus taking up the towel and washing his disciples' feet, including Judas. John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. This will put you in a place of blessing. John Walvoord said this about the humility of Christ. We might be tempted to promote our self-interest, defend our own rights, assert our own virtues. How much more would this have been true of Christ? Yet what did he do instead? He emptied himself. Emptied himself. A second, just kind of closing thought here is that Jesus loves his church, and so should we. Jesus loves his church, and so should we. John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. John the Baptist says this, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, we might think of it as the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Here he's saying he's like the best man, and Jesus' joy is his joy. And he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's just not just a diet plan for someone who's trying to lose weight. He must increase. I must decrease. It's a mindset. And that's because Jesus and us, we can't simultaneously increase. As his glory increases in our lives, ours naturally diminishes. We can't have both. And he sacrificed for his church. And we must do so also. When I think about this self-sacrificial life that we've been called to, it's so pivotal for us to understand. This might be a verse that you would sit on this week, perhaps, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Gave himself up for me. Couple quick points of life application and we'll close this morning. Number one, follow the example of Jesus' sacrificial love. Follow the example of Jesus' sacrificial love. All that we have is because Jesus sacrificed. If he didn't empty himself and die, we wouldn't have those things. He temporarily gave up his position and traded in his heavenly riches for poverty so that we might be rich. He took upon himself our sin debt when the Father made him, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in his presence. There's no limit into what Jesus would do for the Father. He was willing to suffer for us, and we ought to be willing to suffer for one another. He emptied himself, took on the abasement of a servant, because he considered our redemption more important than holding his glory tightly. If Jesus humbly obeyed, even to the point of death, how much should we be Christ-like minded and sacrifice in humility in our smaller ways over and over again? The extent of the self-denying nature of Jesus is measured by the distance between the heavenly glory he experienced as being equal with God and a shameful public execution on a cruel cross. We can never sacrifice more than he has for us. And so how we live sacrificially in the body and so promote unity will preach a message to those who are watching. We're preaching some kind of message. What message are we preaching to those who are watching? It's the gospel that's at stake. Secondly, work hard to be unified. Paul so desired the Philippians to be unified to the point that his joy was dependent on it. And so a question might come up, is it wrong for, or is it proper for Pastor Chris or I to desire unanimity as we move forward, that we would be unanimous as we walk forward? Unity and seeing all of us work together would be just a joyful thing to witness. Paul says, work hard to be unified. Endeavor to do it. Strive for that standard. Thirdly, take account of the five prerequisites for unity from verse 1. And if they don't exist in you, honestly assess your own soul. Honestly assess your own soul. Perhaps you've seen yourself in some of the unity killers we mentioned earlier. Or even worse, you didn't see yourself in the prerequisites for the portrait of unity. The way to respond in that is with confession, acknowledging your sin, repenting, turning away from it, and turning towards truth and righteousness. Said another way, fleeing again to the cross of Calvary, where you can find forgiveness for those times when you have unwittingly, perhaps at times, cause disunity in the body. I hope and trust that our consciences are not so seared that we can't see times where we've caused this kind of difficulty and division within God's church, and that we would be willing and able to repent of those things by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today for your word, all that it teaches us. And as we peel back the layers of your word, we find that there's so much more to learn. And even things that we learned long ago, we're not doing perfectly. And this is why our life is sanctification. It's a process. None of us have arrived. We need your grace day by day to live out these truths, Lord. There are truths in Philippians chapter 2 that are difficult, even impossible for us in our own humanity. We need the grace of God to enable us to do these things. And I pray that you would help us to be unified around truth, to be unified around purpose of your work, that your gospel would be proclaimed in this community, Edison, Mount Gilead, Morrow County, surrounding areas, and that you would give us fruit for our labor, Lord. Give us wisdom in the days to come as we seek how we might work together, collaborate, be in unity. Pray that you would help us to die to self as we do so, that we would lose the glory war where we glory for ourselves, that we would gladly live for your glory and walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've called us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just one verse by way of benediction that kind of ties all this together so well. I'll leave you with this before our final song this morning. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you, brother. Lead us in the closing song.